I want to begin by asking you a question. You're out to lunch with a few friends. Everyone orders, eats, talks, has a good time. And then the check comes. One check. Do you think, well, you know, we've all pretty much had the same thing, so why don't we just divide it evenly and move on with our day? Or are you more like me and think, well, wait a minute, I just had 5 croutons, and my buddy over there had a steak dinner. I'm not splitting it evenly with him. I listened to a radio host this week who said, you know, if I go out to lunch and I know that we're going to split it evenly, then I'm going big because I'm getting it at a discount, I figure. Somebody else is going to order light and they're going to cover my portion. Money has a strange way of creating weird and awkward tensions among friends, doesn't it? Well, this morning, as we continue our series through 1 Thessalonians, you'll remember that the Thessalonian church was the church that Paul had recently planted just over the course of a few weeks. And he had, in order to find out what was going on in the church, he had sent his co-worker Timothy back to find out what was going on. And Timothy had brought back a report to him. And he said that while things were going really well, there were a couple of issues that needed to be dealt with. And last week, Eric preached on the very sensitive topic of sex. And this week, we get to move on to the much easier and much more comfortable subject to talk about, and that is money. Not sure who has an easier job, me or Eric, but we'll see. Now, you may look at this passage and think, wait a minute, he doesn't mention money at all. What do you mean to talk about money? He doesn't mention money explicitly, but when we look closely, we see that that's the issue that's going on beneath the surface. Let me set the stage for you. This church, like all the early churches, were generous communities. People were giving of their resources in order to meet the needs of other people in the church. The people with need, the poor were being provided for. But there were a small subset of people, Timothy reports, who had seen the generosity of the church and thought, you know, these people seem to have money to spare. I must not need to work very hard anymore. And they were beginning to take advantage of the generosity of the church and taking from its resources. We're not sure why they stopped working in order to benefit from these wealthier Christians. Maybe they thought that Jesus was coming back any day, and so they thought, well, hey, I must not need to work because Jesus is going to come back next Saturday, and so I might not need to work very hard. Maybe they just enjoyed the free time and the extra money that they had from this living in this kind of situation. We're not sure. But whatever the reason, Paul felt that it was necessary to address this issue, not just for the people that were in that situation who were making that decision, but for the church as a whole. He saw this with broader implications. Eric made the point last week in talking about sex that a very private matter has public consequences for the church. And the same is true with money. We all know this from experience. Money doesn't just create awkward tensions at the lunch table. Inheritance disputes tear apart families. Disputes over church property results in splits of denominations and church splits, losing millions of dollars invested in the ministry of the church. Money, just like sex, is one of those volatile issues that everybody thinks about, but nobody wants to talk about. And in these instructions, Paul makes 3 assumptions about how a loving, compassionate community handles money that I want us to notice this morning. 3 assumptions about how a loving community handles money. They have to do with getting money, guarding money, and giving money. That's where we're headed this morning. First of all, he makes an assumption about how we are to get money. How does God design us to get the money that we need to cover the expenses in our life, to cover our needs? Well, in verse 11, look what Paul says. He gently admonishes those who have stopped working by instructing them to work with your hands as we instructed you. You see, these certain members had developed this lifestyle of living off the generosity of others and not working themselves. And Paul says, that's not the way that God designed it to work. God has established a connection between work and money that we ought not pull apart or weaken in our own lives or in our communities. We see this principle throughout Paul's letters. The work is the primary means by which God provides for our needs. This is the example Paul set as he went to Thessalonica, and instead of taking a paycheck from the church, he had his own business and provided for himself and said, I didn't even ask you to give me anything. I paid my way so I could set an example for you, which made their stopping work all the more egregious. But by saying work with your hands, is Paul somehow saying that we must be engaged in manual labor, that it's sort of more, that it's superior than other sort of thought or mind jobs? Well, no. Later in chapter 5, he will tell the Thessalonian church to honor the pastors that work among them, who are certainly not manual laborers. But he also, the way that this sentence should read is not so much with the emphasis on hands, work with your hands, but with the emphasis on your. Work with your hands. Because these are people who have said, well, there are plenty of people doing work with their hands that I don't need to put my hands to work. But he's saying, no. You need to work with your hands. Mind your affairs and mind your business. Make a living for yourself. Quit depending upon others if you are able to work. But notice that this is not merely just a private concern for the people that have stopped working. Look at what he says. He says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. Paul knows that the world has plenty of reasons to persecute the church, plenty of reasons to discredit their message. And he says, don't give them any more reason to do that by having able-bodied people not working and taking advantage of the generosity of the church. There are people out in the world that are working hard. We ought to be working hard among them. Work is a primary means God has given you to supply for your needs. So work hard, he says. People are watching. It has broader consequences for your evangelistic witness at your job. So let me ask you, do you view your job like that? Are you working? Are you taking your hands and applying the skills that God has given you to provide for your needs and for the needs of those who depend upon you? Yes, there will be times of unemployment or underemployment. And those will be difficult times, not only financially, but also emotionally, as we seek to put our efforts to work and yet are frustrated in those efforts because we live in a broken world. And in a minute, we'll see that the church has a responsibility to step in those times and to help fill the gaps for those who are unable to work and who find themselves in difficult situations. But the ultimate goal of that assistance is to bring someone to full health, to where they are back in the place where they're providing for their own needs through the gift of work that God has given to us. I want to take a moment to sort of lift up the curtain a little bit on one aspect of our ministry of the church that most of us don't see, but that's happening beneath the surface all the time, and that is encouraging to me as one of the pastors, and ought to be encouraging to you as one of the members. Our church receives regular requests from people both within our community and without in need of financial assistance. And our deacons, the ones whom you have elected to field those requests, do a fantastic job of not only hearing and receiving those requests, but making sure that the assistance that they provide is both compassionate and designed to get this person back to full health in restoration in their relationship with God and restoration financially with their neighbors and with their work. They do an excellent job of keeping that bond between work and money that God has established in the world. And obviously the nature of that type of ministry is something that you won't see, something that we don't talk about on purpose. But know that it's taking place, and know that your deacons are doing the job of putting that into work. So if you see them after the service, give them a pat on the back and thank them for their ministry and for their work. So as a community, we ought to be tying together that relationship of work and money as the primary way that God has given us to provide for our needs. But there's a second assumption about money that Paul makes here that I want you to notice. He makes an assumption about guarding money. Guarding money. What do I mean by that? Well, it's not the best word for it, but it starts with a G, so it fits well. But let me explain what I mean. I mean that Paul here encourages the Thessalonians to manage their affairs, to manage their financial life in such a way that they will not be a burden unnecessarily on other people. Not only should they get money through hard work, but they should manage their affairs and with care. Look at what he says at the beginning of verse 11 again. He says that we should aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Let's unpack those two phrases real quickly. First, aspire to live quietly. Those two words aren't words that we typically associate together. Aspire to live quietly. Work hard to live peacefully. But he puts them together on purpose. He wants the slackers in the community to actually aspire to something. Get busy, he says. But get busy to live a quiet life. But what does he mean by quiet? We typically think of quiet as being not speaking or being silent, but that's not really what Paul means. What he means here is a peaceful life, a life that doesn't unnecessarily burden the lives of other people. If you've ever been in financial difficulties or had an extended period of financial difficulties, you know that it can feel very chaotic, where you don't know what is coming next, and so life seems to churn from one emergency to another. And if you're always living on the margins, then it constantly feels like that. And those who live around you and who are part of your life feel that as well, if they have to step in and help you in those times. And that's what Paul means by a peaceful life, or a quiet life, is a life that is somewhat boring financially, that doesn't rock and roll with the waves of the financial markets, but that is peaceful and predictable. That's what we ought to aspire to, he says. But then he adds a second phrase, to mind your own affairs. Now, we have a phrase in English that sounds like this, mind your own business. Well, that's not particularly what Paul means. He means manage your affairs. Focus on your life. Focus on managing what God has given you. Be a good steward of the resources that God has given you, and so that you can be in a place where you will not experience the frequent, it will not need to experience the frequent help of others. Now, this is surprisingly relevant for us today and a message that we need to hear. Our culture encourages us to live on the edge financially. Almost 80% of American workers live paycheck to paycheck, meaning they could not cover a $500 expense were it to come across their family. Collectively, as a country, we owe about $1 trillion in credit card debt, collectively. Banks will let you borrow up to 50% of your income, so that half of your income every month is going to service debt. Often our lifestyles rise together with our income so that we almost have no margin ever if anything unexpected were to happen. And what this does is it puts us in a very precarious financial situation often. It puts us in a situation where we are living on the edge and living on the margins and not the quiet type of life that Paul wants us to aspire to lead. And as a result, we put ourselves in these precarious positions through our own choices. Not so that we can put bread on the table, but so that we can pay for the luxuries in life that we feel we are entitled to. But here is the main point that I want you to see in this. We make those decisions and we think that they are primarily individual, personal decisions that have no impact on anybody else around us. Our culture has taught us to think about money in the way that it teaches us to think about sex. This is about me and myself alone, personally, and it doesn't affect anybody else. But Paul's point here is that your financial life does affect other people. Because you have people in your life who love you, and who, if you get into a bad financial situation, they are going to step in to help you. Your family, your friends, and your church. They are going to feel an obligation to not let you become destitute, but who are going to feel like they need to step in to help you in those times of need. And what Paul is saying here, and what the Bible encourages us to, is to say, let's not put people in that position if we don't absolutely have to. Yes, those unexpected things will happen to us, sometimes out of our control. And there's nothing we can do about it. But let's not purposely put ourselves in very risky situations so that other people are going to have to pick up the pieces when they fall apart. There will come a day when you may not be able to work anymore. Are you preparing for that reality? There will come a day when you will die, and that will create a financial burden on your family to some extent or another. Are you preparing for that reality? Friends, we ought to be thinking about these things and preparing for them, not for ourselves so that we can live a more comfortable life, no, but because we love the people around us, and we want to love them even if something happens that we don't expect. The financial decisions you make today, the structure that you put to your budget, every decision you make has an impact on those you love around you that will impact them today or tomorrow. So that's getting money and guarding money, taking care to manage our affairs. But finally, there's a third assumption that we cannot miss, and that is has to do with giving money. What created this situation where people felt like they could receive and take a break from work and benefit from this community? It was created because the Thessalonian community was a generous community. They were giving of their resources to the church, and people's needs were being met right and left. Paul commends the Thessalonians in verses 9 and 10. He commends them for their brotherly love. This is one of those Greek words that everybody knows. Philadelphia. This is a community of brotherly love. You've likely heard the word philanthropy, the love of humanity. But Paul says this is much more than just a general love of humanity going on here in the church. This is a love like family. This is a love of brother and sister. This is a love that strangers shared with one another as if they were family, sharing their resources with one another. This is a love for which they were famous. He says that you have shared this love with all the brothers throughout Macedonia. What he's referring to is likely the gifts that the Thessalonican church has given to all of the other churches in Macedonia, like Berea and Philippi. This is a love for which they were famous. And they met not only the needs of their own congregation, but the needs of those around them. Friends, Redeemer has consistently, over the past 25 years, been a church with this type of reputation. A church where people have given generously to meet the needs of others. Maybe some of you have been on the receiving end of that generosity at times, and you give thanks to God for that. Many of you have been on the giving end of that and know that your resources have gone to meet the needs of other people. Sometimes that takes place in big and visible ways in ministries like Side by Side Kids or in City School. But sometimes they take place in just invisible ways. Imperceptible ways where small needs are met. A utility bill, $100 for groceries, small ways that help make ends meet when things don't quite work. Friends, as Paul commends the Thessalonians, I want to commend you. But in the same way that Paul says that he wants their love to grow more and more, we ought to grow more and more in this ability. We can give thanks to the way that God has blessed us in the past, but to say, let's step forward into the future and continue to grow in the gift of generosity. But how does that happen? How does a community like this begin to exist? And how does a community like this continue to grow in generosity? Well, Paul tells us. He says, you don't have any need for anybody to write to you because you have been taught by God to love one another. And what else could Paul be thinking of than the time in which God taught us in the flesh about what it means to be generous? Where Jesus, the Son of God, who was rich beyond all splendor, poured out his life generously for us. Who, with the work of his hands, first in the dusty carpenter's workshop of his father, throughout his life in fulfilling the law for us with the work of his hands, and finally with his hands nailed to a Roman cross, reconciling us to God, pouring out his wealth, becoming poor so that we might become rich in grace. Friends, this type of community doesn't come about from merely philanthropy. It comes by knowing our older brother, Jesus, who has given his life for us. And so if you want to grow in generosity, if this type of vision inspires you of a church that is generous in supplying the needs of others, then you have to know Jesus. You have to trust Jesus. You have to give your life to Jesus, because only in him can we find the riches that will be sufficient enough for us to pour out our resources for others. Friends, may we continue to be that type of community, the type of community that knows this Jesus, the generous one, that we might pour out our lives for each other. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the gift of Jesus. We are thankful for his ministry to us. We are thankful for the work of his hands that enables us to know you as our God and our Father. Help us, Lord, to be generous as he has been so richly generous to us, as you have been generous to us. May we be those who are perceptive of the needs around us and who give generously to meet them. And may we walk properly before outsiders as we work hard, as we manage our affairs, and give us the kind of quiet life to which we are told to aspire. Not for ourselves, not for our own comfort, but for the glory of your kingdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.